Hi, I'm Kevin Clark, Associate Editor for America Magazine, and I'm here today at hosting another one of our editorial roundtables, a series we've been running this past few months here at americamagazine.org. Today I've got Father Jim Martin with me and Father Ed Schmidt. Jim is our culture editor, and Ed Schmidt is another associate editor. We'll be taking a look at some of the issues that have been in the news in the last week or so. One of the important pieces of news for American Catholics is the upcoming transition to the new Roman Missal. And Jim, what do you think people should be keeping an eye out for as this transition occurs?
Well, there's a lot of changes that are coming, not only on the priest's part, but also on the people's part. And, you know, as you say, that's coming out in Advent. And I think an interesting survey from the Center for Applied Research on the Apostolate from Georgetown University noted that 77% of Catholics have no idea that the Mass translations are coming. And so I think there's going to be a lot of surprised people on the first Sunday of Advent, and even more so surprised people on Christmas. A lot of priests have said to me that, you know, Christmas is going to be the time where, you know, people don't come anyway, you know, for months and months. And when they open up the Missalette and see these new Mass translations, they're going to be quite surprised.
They're going to be wondering if they walked into the wrong church.
They may be, or if they've suddenly, you know, had a case of, you know, early Alzheimer's. I mean, because they're going to look at the new translations and realize they don't know where they are.
What do you think, are there any particular problems you have with this current translation?
I would say that, not that I have problems with, but one of the things that we point out in our current comment this week is there's one interesting change that the editors were lamenting in a way. And
can we say lamenting? Is that a word that made it through? Okay, good.
That's sufficiently high-toned. We pointed out that, you know, the one time where the people say happy, there's a part in the Mass after the Lamb of God where the priest says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. Well, now in the new translation, it's going to be blessed are those. And, you know, we make a little pitch for the fact that the original Greek word, which was used in Revelations, which is makarioi, can be translated either as happy or blessed. And we basically lament the fact that the one time that the people of God are able to say that they are happy is being removed. And the fact that there's something like 40 other times that we say blessed. So that's one thing that I think the editors aren't happy about. You know, we'll see what the people think about that. There are quite a few changes that I think are going to take people by surprise.
And what is what do you think the result's going to be after that first Mass in Advent? Are people going to be, as you say, well, I guess it's hard to project if they're going to be unhappy or happy, but...
Well, you know, I that's a good question. I've given a lot of talks around the country, and I usually ask the pastors, you know, what they think their parishioners will do. Some people say that they will be happy, you know, I mean, that some of the parishioners are going to like it. Some say they'll be unhappy, but the word that I'm hearing most is confused. I think because so many Catholics don't know the background of it and why it's happening, there's going to be a lot of people that are not only confused with the wording, you know, the sort of thing they see in the Missalette, but actually why it happened. And I think that's a real sort of challenge for pastors and for bishops.
Now, is this something we're going to be able to, I mean, this is not an experimental process. This is going to be the Missal. This is what we're going to be using. There's no trials here. Are we going to be able to even critique the liturgy in the future, or is this...
That's a good. I mean, as far as I know, this is it. I mean, this is not only sort of approved by the Vatican, but accepted by the USCCB. So this is it, you know, for the foreseeable future. Now that doesn't mean there might not be other translations, but I can't imagine that you know, within our lifetime, there's going to be another translation because this took a lot of work. So I think people will have to sort of pray about it and learn it, you know. And I think also it's interesting. I think it'll be harder for the priests. The priests' parts change more than the people's parts. So I'm not sure what Father Ed thinks about it all.
I don't know. There were things in the current translation, the ones we've been using since Vatican II, that are a little bit sloppy and that aren't perfect. From the very beginning, people have noted this or that doesn't sound right. But all in all, I think people have been helped by it and have been able to pray with it. And I never quite got the motivation for the complete redoing of it all. It sounds strange to me that we want to make English sound more Latin-y or something. It sounds like it's going to be more Anglican to me. And that's nice. Anglican praying is very beautiful.
That's right. But Jerry Seinfeld said not that there's anything wrong with that.
Yes. But anyhow, it's it will take people by surprise, and I'm not convinced that it's going to be great or anything like that, but I'm sure we will get used to it and find it prayerful, and that's what we're looking for.
Well, happy are those who will continue to be called to the supper, however they phrase it, I guess. However.
Amen. And also with your spirit.
And avex your spirit, too, Father Martin. You know, we're talking about Catholic ritual. We recently witnessed, I guess if you could describe it as such, a vast secular ritual of mourning in the United States with the passing of Steve Jobs, Apple founder and technological visionary. There was a huge outpouring of sometimes surprising levels of emotion regarding his passing.
That took place last week. I saw some footage on television from both from New York here and a couple other places around the country and indeed around the world of outpouring of symbols of mourning, you might say, for Steve Jobs. And I found it just startling in a way how much of an outpouring there was. And I went over to the Apple store at 59th Street, and it's like a shrine. It's been the Apple store there has been turned into a secular shrine, a memory to this creative genius, which he clearly was, who affected the lives of everybody around the world almost. The rituals were, in a sense, religious, or at least they drew upon religious energy. The most common thing there were two very common types of tributes. One was post-it notes. People, and I noted various languages, Arabic, Chinese, Portuguese, people writing, thank you, Steve, or nothing religious in the messages, but we will miss you, that kind
of
thing.
There were a lot of people holding up iPads with a flickering candle
with a
on
candle
the screen.
On it, yes.
Which,
yes.
You know, we're going back to our elements, water, earth, fire, and wind, except in this case, it's a digital variation of one of these.
Of a candle, yeah.
Digital vigil.
Digital vigil.
The other symbol was perhaps a little more obvious, but there were, I would say, hundreds of apples put in front of this store construction. The store is being reconstructed, so there's not one big glorious entryway where they could put all these things, but apples with a big bite taken out of them, and those were very, very common. It's like the kind of outpouring we saw when a celebrity would die, Michael Jackson or Elizabeth Taylor, something like that. The same kind of cultural religion, so to speak. There's no God content to it, but it's somehow people who are larger than life, when they pass away, it affects people in a very interesting way. I don't think anyone was canonizing him or making him a saint.
I think Father Martin tried.
Not at all.
He tried? No.
I say, I am not canonizing Steve Jobs. Just to
set
the record
straight.
Oh,
I'm always such a light reader of your
apparently
of your
you
copy.
Are.
We did a couple of weeks ago sort of jokingly propose that he be made a bishop. But apart from that, we were not serious about that.
Well, but thank goodness.
Yes, yes. But the outpouring was is just, I find it very, very curious that people love their toys that come from the Apple company, and he was.
And it touches them someplace on an emotional level, and on clearly a spiritual level. Do you think this is this something occurring because there is such a spiritual thirst out there? People are kind of, if they don't have a tie to an institutional faith, are they just kind of groping in the ether for something to latch onto?
There could well be that element in it. I think we keep hearing all over and over again that people are searching, are looking for something of the transcendent, and the institutional religions aren't providing it in the same way that they used to. And maybe this is the substitute. Maybe this is the it touches those same emotions, but from a very different direction.
There's a bit of cult of celebrity too, and I also I put this in my post that. I spoke with a guy.
Jim's post can be found at americamagazine.org.
In all things.
Yes, our blog.
I spoke to a guy who works for a big website, and I said, what do you make of it? And he said, well, he thought that most of the people that were responding were the real devotees, the admirers, you know, of that would wait for the latest Apple product to come out. So it was that was the sort of heart of of the response. You know, it wasn't the average Joe. It was guys who, you know, really were, you know, they wait outside the Apple store, you know, till like 3 a.m. for the new iPod to come out. So, but it is interesting. I see it as, you know, it's sort of groping around for some sort of transcendent, you know, like this visionary that could see, you know, it's a sense of like the saintly almost.
The creativity of it all. And I don't know if there's any connection at all, but on last Friday, my iPhone died.
It's possible.
It's possible.
Touched by the
out of sympathy or something.
Well, it quickly devolved into a classic PC versus Mac debate on the internet, where there was an almost immediate backlash from Steve Jobs haters out
really?
There.
Really?
Oh, yeah. It was quite vociferous.
Because of his personality or because of the products?
Well, there's always been people who've generally felt that Mac is sort of a scammy, you know, they put nice packaging and a nice software envelope around technology, and they steal ideas from other people. I mean, they trade these accusations back and forth, obviously. But, you know, a lot of people hasten to point out Steve Jobs' personal life, his lack of apparent philanthropy, his treatment of workers via the Foxconn factory in China, where, you know, essentially every electronic gadget in America is made for Apple, Hewlett-Packard, Dell. Everybody gets their stuff made there. But it was considered a sort of hypocrisy, you know, that at the same time he was talking about bringing all these wonderful things into our lives, that it was being, you know, produced on the backs of Chinese, low-wage Chinese workers who, now Foxconn had a history of workers committing suicide, and the way they dealt with it was, instead of, you know, improving worker conditions, although I have to hasten to say they finally did that, they raised salaries and lowered the working hours, but they put nets around their factories to catch the jumping workers. That was their
decision. Is that true?
Oh, yeah.
I found interesting that the discrepancy between, like, his Stanford commencement speech, which people know by now, and all these fairly spiritual pronouncements, and then stories about how he would treat his workers, you know, firing them on the spot, and that to me was a little jarring, that that there seemed to be a bit of a disconnect between you know, what he said he believed in and the way he worked. I mean, you know, and people
well,
sort of
don't
excuse
you think people
that.
Kind of read a lot, and how much did Steve Jobs actually say he believed in? Did we ever hear Steve Jobs speak about worker rights or just wage? No, I think these were sort of projected onto him by his fans, I guess, that he did believe all the things that we believe or we, you know, we hope he believed.
I think that's hard to say. I think his Stanford speech, I think, you know, set out some really important goals about, you know, it's not all about the work. It's about being satisfied. It's not about money, which I think were important things to say. But then you hear stories of, you know, some of the foul things that he said at work to people, and you have to wonder, well, you know, if you really aren't that concerned with making the money, why are you treating people like that at work? Now, I didn't work at Apple, so I can't judge him. But I think what Ed was saying was fascinating. The outpouring was just sort of astonishing.
Yeah. Well, and like, as you say, most saints are far from perfect in their personal deportment as well.
Yeah, none of them are perfect.
Yeah. So he's a secular saint, I guess, and he was not a perfect
person. He's in the pantheon.
He's in the pantheon. And you could tell how much Steve Jobs affected people's lives, because one of the other big issues in the news this week has been the whole brouhaha around the Occupy, well, to fall back into the 19th century for a second, the brouhaha around Occupy Wall Street. They actually took a time out to have a digital vigil for Steve when he passed, which is, you know, sort of ironic considering the movement is presumably about facing down corporate power in America. And
anti-consumerist.
And, you know, I guess everyone held up their iPads during the movement. That was one avenue of criticism that a lot of the media took this week. It seems like a lot of people are trying to figure out what this movement means, what these people are saying. And they're going to everybody except the people themselves. And perhaps it speaks to the sort of ad hoc nature of the whole movement, that there really is no leader to go to find a definitive explanation of what Occupy Wall Street, which is now spreading across the country. And, you know, we forget this was designed to concur with events around the world. So these are ongoing around the world, various places protesting against the power of banks, corporate money, and politics. The phenomenon began in July when a quarterly magazine in Canada, Adbusters Quarterly, which has been around for many, many years and has been sort of notorious for their great anti-media campaigns. They do sort of anti-commercials, usually very funny. They called for this September 17th rally on Wall Street to specifically protest against money in American politics. So that was sort of the germ of it. It's since spread, and it's now we're bringing a whole diffuse amount of various protests are sort of congealing around the movement. So it's unclear where we're going to go from here. I'm not sure the people on Wall Street know, you know, what they're going to be doing next. They do have plans to stay right through December, January. It's going to be interesting to see if they're able to hold up through the winter.
Through the cold and the snow, yeah, that will be very interesting. The movement is, I find it likewise very, very interesting as an observer. Where is the leadership of it? Where is, who's concentrating the energy to keep it going? Those are the questions. They don't.
Well, when you're speaking of Steve and technology, I think that the people who are doing it would tell you there are no leaders. And what is driving it is the technology. They're meeting, they're having physical interaction, deciding what they're going to do next, but they're also communicating via the social networks that they all participate in to come to decisions about what the entire group is going to be doing next. Now, the model for all of this is the Arab Spring movement, where you had very few people who could really be identified as leaders, partly because they could easily be arrested and thrown in jail. They used what was called a swarm approach, you know, a mass movement of people simultaneously that overwhelmed sort of the powers that be. And that seems to be the model that they're trying to emulate here with this movement. There are no leaders. There are grievances. We have sort of I wouldn't say they're nonspecific. People are upset about the corporate power exhibited in our political system, the influence of money. And this goes back to Citizens United in January of 2010, the Supreme Court decision, which basically opened up a flood of corporate money into American politics. People are saying they don't have a voice. The corporations and the banks seem to have the voice in deciding American policy, and this is what they seem to be expressing.
And I think also the 2008 financial crisis, the lack of sort of responsibility to which the financial institutions were held, you know, the lack
of
any.
Well, they've rounded up hundreds of bankers, and oh, wait a second, no, nobody's
yeah,
been
arrested. No one has really been disciplined or punished or whatever you want to say for that. And I think
some were forced to take multi-million-dollar
bailouts. Yeah,
payoffs to leave.
Yeah,
so
how tragic. So yeah. I think there's that, and I think. You know, and I think people write about that. I think this notion that we're the 99%, I think it's very powerful. That is a very powerful slogan, the idea that, 1% of the population holds something like 90% of the wealth, some ridiculous figure like that. And it's I think what's motivating it, it's interesting, you were talking about, you know, where's the motivation coming from? I think a lot of it's anger and frustration.
And it corresponds with what was going on in Britain a few months earlier, I think. And I remember reading an article in the International Herald Tribune in Italy, just the hopelessness of young people getting out of college with great degrees and great minds and great energy, and there's nothing to do. There's no jobs. There's no place for them to fit into the society that they've been trained for.
I think also the idea that people feel that they can do something constructive and that they've seen something happening in the Arab Spring, I think, you know, motivates
people. Yeah, it can happen.
Yeah, I don't think that's a bad motivation for people.
Yeah, and I think it's now what we're seeing is the two main political parties in the United States are trying to make sense out of it and trying to figure out how they can manipulate the process to their advantage. Republicans apparently decided that the best course of action for them is to condemn this action as a mob, communist, et cetera. And the Democrats are trying to figure out a way to turn that energy into their benefit. I think it's interesting, the website for Occupy Wall Street posted a little message. I'm just going to read it to you. Rejecting the idea that there are communists or socialists looking, you know, anarchists looking to throw the American system under the bus. They say, communism failed absolutely, but the problems of the commons are here. They are telling you we are not Americans here, but the conservative fundamentalists who claim they are really American have to be reminded of something. What is Christianity? It's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? It's an egalitarian community of believers who are linked by love for each other and who have only have their own freedom and responsibility to do it. In this sense, the Holy Spirit is here now. And down there on Wall Street, there are pagans who are worshiping blasphemous idols, which is a remarkably...
Now, is that their official...
They don't have an official...
Oh, someone posted
someone
that?
Someone wrote this on their main website.
Yeah.
So it's as official as it's going to get. And I was really struck by the religious imagery that they were using there.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the if you're talking about a particular party trying to condemn them as elitist, I think it's going to be hard to do, since this is, as they say, 99% of the people. So I think that, for me, that strategy is going to backfire.
Well, we'll be watching this in the coming weeks. This shows no sign of abating, and we look forward to seeing how this develops. This is Kevin Clark from America Magazine. You can visit us at americamagazine.org. Thank you, Father Jim Martin, Father Ed Schmidt, for being with us this afternoon.
My pleasure.
Thank you.